Carolyn for her creativity. You know, Linda for her creativity we saw today spontaneously with the music and things. And it's good to see God working in the church in the way that he does and uplifting each other. As Bruce mentioned this morning, you know, you're at a place where we're making decisions. And I thought about this week about the Church of Christ and our purpose as a church. We all know what the purpose is of us as church members. But, you know, the emphasis that Jesus was giving to these seven churches he addressed was that they were called out for the purposes of God. And they knew that. And they did that. And you're going to see here in this passage here a special emphasis that God gives is that these were hardworking people. They were devoted people, Christian people. But they got to the point where they were working out of obligation and duty, and they lost sight of their first love. And Jesus addresses that here. And it's interesting to me, you know, though, that sometimes when we address something, we give the bad news first and then, you know, then the good news, or we give the good news first and then the bad. And here Jesus is commending them. He's a lot of good things he has to say about the church. But he says, I have this one thing against you, and that's that you forgot your first love. And I want to also add to this here. When we read from Revelations, you know, there's a lot of symbolism and things that people will look at, and there's a very popular notion out there. I've heard it. I'm sure you have. Some of you are older than me or have been, you know, in ministry longer and have seen there are reputable people out there that will say that this part where Jesus is speaking of these seven churches, that he's talking about a dispensation of time. So in other words, with the first church was from the first century, and then as you go through all the churches, Jesus is using it as a dispensation of time to say, now when you get to the seventh church, which is the church of Laodicea, that's the church of age of today. And if you looked at the church of Laodicea and read it in Revelation, yeah, it does seem a lot like today. But I want to make this emphasis that there's no biblical evidence, you know, that it's talking about a dispensation of time. And I'll use scripture to explain that here. This isn't my idea or something. This is scholars would teach the same thing that I'm speaking here today. I stay closely to the Word of God. I suggest that you do as well. But the hermeneutical proof of what I'm saying would be found in verse 7. And there Jesus is speaking, and he said, he who has an ear. Now, I'm sure you recognize this phrase, because throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus speaks, he often uses that phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Spirit, capital S. In other words, God the Spirit. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice that it says, right? That's the proof we see from Scripture, is that it's talking about churches, plural, churches. Which churches? All churches. So in other words, when Jesus addressed this word to the church then, he's addressing it today. We sometimes lose sight of that fact that God's word is literal, that the church age, that he saw the future, and that he has not changed. Jesus hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. That word that he gave to them, he's giving that same word to us today. So the reason we're, you know, as we read from these seven different churches, what I'm saying is this, is that we're learning from, I don't know that I'll go through all, you know, preaching maybe in the next 7 weeks, go through each church. I'd like to do that, but I don't know that I will. Whenever I say that, because whenever I plan to preach through a series, God will give me something else to preach about. Just off the top of my head here, Sunday, for example, Sunday the 19th is Sanctity of Life Sunday. I follow that. I mean, it's nationwide. There's a lot of emphasis on life and the sanctity of life, and I'd like to emphasize that, you know, as well in the weeks to come. But we have this hermeneutical proof here. We have that proof. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to this church. Who is he speaking to today? Us today, the same church, the body of Christ, years later, but the same message. And he says here to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? I want to emphasize too that the angel that he's talking about here, that word angel in Greek and in Hebrew are both translated literally to mean messenger. And if you look at this closely in the Greek text, that word of that age and to the church today, leaders, you know, bishops, elders, pastors, etc. And that's what the message is. In other words, those people who are leaders, who are the head of that church. And so the word today would be the same, used in the same context. But he says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, again, it's talking about the seven stars or the seven messengers of the church. And I want to kind of preliminary here, go through this before the heart of a message to give an emphasis on who he's talking to, who's his audience. And he says there in his right hand, he's expressing, you know, here in the seven churches, in his right hand, the stars in his right hand. Wherever it says in the Bible, the right hand of God, there's a couple of different ways that the Bible teaches this. If you were reading on Isaiah and God said, I will execute whatever he says with my right hand, he's referring to the Messiah, to Christ, his son, his right hand. Maybe that's where the term our right hand man came from, right? Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and God would say, even in the Old Testament, he's referring to his son Jesus, my right hand. Or we see God where he uses the phrase hit with his arm. And arm signifies strength. And so there's these words that we see in the Bible that God is particularly, you know, speaking about some significance. And here Jesus is saying that these messengers are in his right hand, those leaders in his church. And they are there to exercise his will in the church. And so he says, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, and then he addresses them. Wherever we see where, like, for example, the menorah, you know, it's those candles, the seven candles that are in a pyramid shape. The light of Christ, it represents the light of Christ. It represents the light in the church. That's why he says down here in this passage, he says to them, if they did not repent and turn back to their first love, Jesus said he would remove their lampstand. You know, it's funny. You see in Scripture, people misquote this so badly. They say that it means that he's taking away their salvation or their spirit. What he's taking away, literally, out of the church is the light, the inspiration, you know, that illumination of Christ in the church. I don't know if you've ever been a church that was just like you went into I'm not saying it's judgmental, but you went into like a dead church. It was just, there was no light. There was no spiritual dynamic. It was just, you know, it was just dead. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'll take away your light. If you don't repent and turn to me, I'll remove that inspiring light of Christ. And that always represents, we know, as the Shekinah glory of God. That same light that Moses experienced when he was there in the burning bush and he had to cover his face. It wasn't because it was like a fire, but it was the glory of God and he had to cover his face. The glory of God was present and burning his face. God is, you know, his brilliance, his light. Matter of fact, you could go as far as say, as it says in Revelation, he is the light there in heaven. There's no sun. He is the light because of his radiance and glory. And because we're in a glorified body, we'd be able to experience that light without burning up, you could say. But we move on here to verse 2. He's saying, the commendable thing here is that he's saying to these people the good things they have been. And I want to read some of those good things that he says first, verse 2. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. Imagine now, he actually said this to the church. So Jesus would say today, if you're in the church and you're doing the work of God and you're toiling and persevering in all that you do, God commends you for that. He would say, good job. And that's what he's saying to these people. It's an actual letter. It's an actual address to the to an actual church, and it represents even the church today. I thought about Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "Do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary." And that's what he's saying. You're not growing weary. You're continuing, persevering. Even when you're not in the limelight and getting that attaboy, that pat on the back for a guy or gal and saying, you know, you're doing a good job, you know. Much of what we do, you know, goes unsung. We're doing it not because we're looking for a prize or a trophy, but because it's our duty. It's our obligation, right? Husbands, if you, I don't know how you work out washing dishes that night, but if you wash the dishes, you know, you don't get a special star on your, you know, because you washed the point. It's the same thing with God. There's certain things that he expects from us to do, and we're doing that every day, you know, in our daily walk, in our daily life. But here's another point here. When he talks about these works, these deeds that we're doing, and oftentimes, you know, and this passage gets very misrepresented. I want to just emphasize again, he's speaking to Christians. He's not talking about salvation at all. They're saved. When they die, they're going to heaven. But he's talking here also about their works and their deeds. And when we look at that, for example, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's saying there's a day of judgment for Christians. We're going to go through a day of judgment. We're going to be tested by fire, chapter 3 says of Corinthians there, that we're going to be tested by fire. We're going to go through that crucible, you know, of a... I noticed, Bill, I think you have a foundry there at your home. Don't you have a little foundry? I think you showed me that day. And, I don't have a lot of experience with it, but if you had some kind of minerals there and you were melting it down, you'd have this dross on the top of that, and you'd take a ladle or whatever and take the dross off. And that's what God is saying here. You know, when it talks about our deeds and our good works that we do, is that there's a day of judgment coming that we'll be tested by fire. And all that will remain, all those works we did, all those deeds we did, all that's going to remain is what we did truly for Christ, for selfish reasons or for show or for, you know, whatever worldly reason you'd think of, but that we did it out of love for Christ. That's the problem that this church had. Right there what I'm saying. This is what Jesus was addressing. They were hardworking people. They were the kind of people that said they were hardworking. They were the kind of people that could work. They're the kind of people who said, let's get this job done, right? Like, what's his name there? Larry the Cable Guy. Get her done, right? And that's basically it. But see, what they lost in that vision of that obligation and duty kind of let's get her done kind of attitude, they lost their love for God. They were focused on the mission, right? They were mission-minded. And they got away from that love of God. We can do this thing. Let's just get it done. You know, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with that in itself. But what happens is you get in this mode in a church sometimes where you're just getting in that mode of doing things and doing deeds. And you leave God out of it. And you leave the love of Christ out of it. And Paul uses so many examples here of our bodies being a temple of God, many examples of that, and how not only were we doing these deeds, but that we're a temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you know, says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20-21, he uses an illustration there that we're a house. In other words, we're a temple. And he says, now in a large house, there's not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Of these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Again, it's those things, the hay, straw, stubble, whatever it is, wood, is all going to burn in these works that we have. But he still commends, and that's... Man, there's some kind of spiritual battle going on here today. I don't know what it is, but praise God, God's on the throne. Ephesians 2:10 says it also, you know, that the works that we do were given to us by God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even the works, here's the thing he's saying, the works that we have, that you have doing in the church, God already provided you. He already equipped you. Sometimes we like to call that, you know, our talents or our gifts, whatever it may be. These things that you feel inclined to, those things to use to work together for the body of Christ. And those things, when he talks about our deeds, our works, those things are going to be what we're tested by. Was that motivated by the love of Christ, or was it motivated by just our works, you know, our works and our works alone? And that's where it came in here to the people here in Ephesus. And he says also, here's another thing. He commends them for their hard work. Again, evil good and good evil. You know, isn't it funny when something's good and you hear a young guy say, man, that's really bad. You know, even in our language, we turned it around. It's like a 180. But in the church, you know, oftentimes things are overlooked. We wink our eye, we turn our head when we hear something we ought not to. But this church here, you know, they weren't just, you know, today when you correct someone from the Bible, even if it's a brother or sister in Christ, oftentimes people say, oh, you're being judgmental. You know, you're being, you know, it's not your business, mind your own business. But here, according to the Bible, according to God's word, Jesus is commending them. You have to look at it like this. This is God commending a church because they don't tolerate evil, because they, if they hear it, if they see it, they label it for what it is, and they stand by the truth and say, you know what, that's wrong. And they're not afraid to tell a brother or sister that. In the same sense there, he says, Jesus again, he says another thing he commends them, again in verse 2. He says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you find them to be false. If you hear something that's not true, you question it. This isn't the same thing when I say this, but that's why I compliment people who will hear me say something, speak something, and they'll say, Pastor, where does it say that in the Bible? You're using the Bible as correction. Is it there in the Bible, right? And you say, and you show them, or you can't show them. You say, well, I meant this or I meant that. It's for correction, right? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's for reproof. It's for correction. And I see some of you have to do that there. I just use Jim as an example. He said that one day after the service, I had mentioned in the service about David, where he said he fought the lion and the bear. And I guess he grabbed that lion right by the mane, you know, and punched him or whatever. And he asked me about after the service, and I showed him in the Bible where. But we should be doing that. We should be saying, if you hear God's word, where do you see that? Where did it say that? Jesus commended the church for doing that. He commends us to do that as well. But then I'll jump down to verse 4, and this is where he said, he encouraged them, he gave them the good news, and then we see here in verse 4, I got this one thing against you, though. And he says, you've left your first love. And, you know, I thought about the apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. This church that Jesus was addressing in Ephesus, had the largest library in the whole world at this time. Their emphasis was based on how they communicated, how they did things, was based upon knowledge. And so they were very strong in knowledge, right? And, you know, it's funny. I don't know, about the same age as most of y'all, but you hear a person say, somebody that knows so much, this is before the internet and our cell phones and smartphones, they say, man, that guy's a walking book of knowledge, right? And these were, the Ephesians were kind of in that category. They knew everything. They prided themselves on their knowledge, and everybody knew that. Go to the people in Ephesus, they'll tell you, you know, they know, they have a library, they can tell you this matter, that matter. But in doing so, they became so self-sufficient. We can see that. If you look at the history here of this church, they lost their first love. They lost their dependency upon Christ. And Jesus calls them on it. And when you look at these different places in the Bible, you can see the same kind of problem. It's not just with the church of Ephesus. When you go to the church of Laodicea, you can see where they became self-sufficient to the point where the church of Laodicea, when Jesus addressed that church, he didn't have anything to say good about them. You know, he didn't have anything to commend. He had all bad news for them. He said, "You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. He said, spew you out of my mouth," is the words he used. He said, "I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're neither one." In other words, they became, and if you, without going into all that background of the Church of Laodicea, they had become so self-sufficient, so dependent upon, they could get it done. They could do whatever they had to do. They were very wealthy. They had many different industries there, they created an eye salve that nobody else had. They were known for their linen that they made, this beautiful white linen that they could make. They were known for their gold refinery. They had a refinery there to refine gold. But Jesus said, you know, "You're poor, naked, miserable, and blind." And he uses those industries and those great things they were doing to turn back to them and say, "You know what, those things can't give you anything. You need me. You need to turn all that in and turn to me." And so that's the message here that Jesus is speaking to this church is that they have forgot their first love. They're doing all the things Christians do. They're good people. They have responsibility in the church, but they lost this love. And I had to think about that. You know, how do you lose your love for Christ? And I'll keep an eye on the time. I don't want to. What time is it?
It's 20 to 11.
Okay. Praise God. I know your stomachs are probably growling here. But I really wanted you to hear in the message the heart of this deceit. This losing our love for Christ can happen to anybody. And when you ask yourself, you know, there's not just one answer to that. And you'd say, well, why, you know, how does this happen in the church? How does this happen in my personal life? And what it is I would say today, because it's communion, and it's even written, we have a drapery there over, covering it, I think, but "This do in remembrance of me." I think a lot of it has to do with remembrance. Why did Jesus say remember? Because we're human and we forget, you know? And that's the thing I would say to think about today in the message Jesus gave the church of Ephesus we can apply to our lives today is that we need to remember where we came from. We need to remember the dependency that we had, you know, have in Christ, that when we first, I don't know, my experience getting saved was what they call Damascus experience. I mean, it was just, they say, the more you were forgiven, the more you love. I must have been a terrible person because I just was enlightened so much. It was like night and day, that first love. And we need to go back to that experience. We need to go back to that time when we found Christ and what he did in our lives and remember and to remind us. And I'm going to close with, I'm not going to sing it to you, but two verses you ever hear the song, "Remind Me, Dear Lord"? Any of you hear that? "The things that I love and hold dear to my heart are just borrowed. They're not mine at all. Jesus only let me use them to brighten my life. So remind me, dear Lord. Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me the things that you brought me from and where I could have been. Remember that I'm human and tend to forget." That's the part I wanted to emphasize. So remind me, dear Lord. "Nothing good have I done to deserve God's own son. I'm not worthy of those scars in his hands, yet he chose the road to Calvary to die in my stead. Why he loved me, I can't understand. Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I could have been. Remember, I'm human and tend to forget. And there's the point. I tend to forget. So remind me, dear Lord. Let's pray. Lord, remind us, Father, in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions, that the things we do, Lord, are because of you, not because of things that need to be done or things that the church needs in order to function, but that all this comes down to the basis of our love that we have, because not because we chose to love you, as your word says, but that you loved us first. And you demonstrated that love by dying for us on the cross and giving us new life. We thank you for it, Lord. And it is a joy, Lord, to know you and to serve you in that capacity because of your love for us, Lord, not because of our great works or things that we do alone, but that we do them because we do love you. And I pray that as we move forward in our personal lives and in the church's life, that all of our decisions, we're even looking at decisions will be brought up in discussion today, possibly, that the direction of the church, that we do want to know, Lord, your perfect will in your perfect love as you guide us and direct our hearts and our minds in you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And amen.
Amen.
And,